Let us read together verses 9 through 11 of Philippians 2. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Verse begins with the wherefore. This connects with the emptying and humiliating of Jesus described in the preceding verses. Because he humbled himself from the highest glory down to the lowest depths of crucifixion on a cross, God has highly exalted him. It is a divine principle that he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The Lord stated this twice in his ministry, and Peter mentions it also. See Luke 14, verse 11, chapter 18, verse 14, and 1 Peter 5, 5 to 6. No one humbled himself as Jesus, the Lord of glory, in perfect obedience to the will of God. He did not exalt himself, but it was due him as the obedient man that God highly or supremely exalted him. In answer to the supreme humiliation of Jesus Christ, God has given his supreme exaltation. This takes in his resurrection from the grave, his ascension to heaven, and his exaltation on the throne of God. The second step given here in the exaltation of Jesus Christ is, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. It is literally the name, super, or supreme above every name. We believe the next verse, 10, indicates that that name supremely exalted is. It is the name of Jesus. One has well said, the lowly name that was his as Nazarene on the earth must be honored everywhere. God's glory is concerned in it. William Kelly. The name of Jesus is the highest name in heaven. This Ephesians 1, 20 and verse 21 indicates. The third step then is that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. The precious name of Jesus means Jehovah Savior. It was the name given him at his birth and ever speaks of his manhood, of the man Christ Jesus. It was the name of accusation written on the cross of his rejection and crucifixion. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now God's imperial decree is that at the despised name of Jesus, every knee must bow. Jews, Muslims, atheists, communists, modernists, and all who refuse to own Jesus Christ as God and supreme, and do not bow now to his authority. They will, in the coming day, bow the knee to Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God does not bunch all together and say, all the knees shall bow. It is a matter of every individual, every knee shall bow at the name of Jesus. But there's more to God's imperial decree. Three spheres are designated. Those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. All beings in these three spheres will publicly acknowledge Jesus as Lord and bow their knees to him. Angels and demons, the living and the dead, the saved and the lost, will all bow at the exalted name of Jesus. Psalm 8 and 148 include all creation, joining in saying, O Jehovah our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And let them praise the name of Jehovah, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. Thus, in the decree as to the heavenly, the earthly, and the infernal spheres of beings, we have steps 4, 5, and 6 in the exaltation of Christ. Now we come to the seventh and final step in verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Tongues that use the blessed name of Jesus in mockery, swearing, and cursing will then confess that he is Lord and own that precious name as supreme. It is the decree of universal subjection of all to Jesus Christ. But though every knee will then bow to him and every tongue will confess Jesus as Lord, this will not mean salvation for those who rejected him previously. Unbelievers who despised him as man will be judged by Christ as Son of Man. Those who refused him as the Savior God will meet him as the exalted judge and be punished forever. It will be subjugation, then, to Jesus Christ, and not reconciliation. When it is a matter of reconciliation to God, only things in earth and things in heaven and believers are spoken of as being reconciled. There is no mention of the underworld, infernal beings, in connection with reconciliation in Colossians 1:20 and verse 22. So the teaching of universal salvation and the final restoration of Satan and his demons is not taught in the Bible, but is a lie of Satan. How blessed it is to now bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and to confess him, the despised and rejected one, as Lord. To do so in this day of grace is to obtain salvation and never meet him as a judge who can only condemn one as a sinner to eternal punishment. Romans 10:9 and 10 assures us that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Dear radio listener, what is Jesus Christ to you? Have you surrendered yourself to him as a sinner for whom he died? Have you believed on him in your heart and submitted your soul to him for salvation? Do you confess him as your Lord and Savior? This is what is due to Jesus Christ and what God has decreed, that every knee must bow to him and every tongue shall own him as Lord. If you do this willingly now, you'll be saved for all time and eternity. If you refuse to give Jesus Christ this place of exaltation now, while the world casts him out, you'll be compelled to bow to him as your judge and confess him as in the place of supreme lordship in the coming day of glory. But you yourself will be lost forever in the blackness of darkness. Dear friend, if you're not saved, we beseech you to accept Jesus Christ right now as your personal Savior and Lord, and be saved for all eternity. We have thus seen the great path of humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ traced out for us in 7 steps downward, and then his path of supreme exaltation by God in 7 steps upward to the highest glory now in heaven and in the coming day of manifestation on earth. Having thus occupied the hearts of the saints at Philippi with the lowly mind that was in Christ Jesus, and the reward of God in elevating him as man to highest supremacy, the apostle goes on in the rest of this chapter to apply the truth in a practical way. Verses 12 and 13 speak of an important practical part of our salvation. The apostle asked the Philippians to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We need to notice that the exhortation is to work out our salvation and not work for it. Salvation means deliverance from some peril or danger. It is often used in a large sense in the Bible. It has a past, present, and future aspect, as is seen in 2 Corinthians 1:10. Here in our present text, salvation has in view deliverance from the cares, temptations, perplexities, and problems of the Christian life, individually and collectively as an assembly. The apostle was not able to be with them now to help them in difficulties, so he exhorts them to work out their own problems in the same spirit of obedience they had previously displayed. He assures them that it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The believer in Christ has God dwelling in him, God the Spirit, who works out the willingness and the doing of his will in us and by us. In Galatians, Paul said, Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, Galatians 2:20. So it has been well said that the Christian life is the outliving of the in-living Christ. Christ must be received into the heart as Savior first of all, before he can live out of us in a practical manifestation of Christianity. Then he must be given the place as Lord of our lives, and he will work in us and out of us that which is well-pleasing to him. The Greek word translated work out has the force of to do that which something results. Dr. J. Moulton says this word in the original was commonly used with reference to the cultivation of allotments. So we can have the thought that we need to cultivate our salvation. Just as a garden needs to be cultivated, so the soil will be loosened up that the air and moisture will get to the roots of the plants so that they will grow strong and bear fruit. The weeds need to be plucked up too. There are plenty of them that grow so easily in our hearts, such as murmurings and disputings mentioned in verse 14, and anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, and lying, which we are told to put off, Colossians 3, verse 8 to 9. We are to work out or cultivate our salvation with fear and trembling. Without the apostles' presence and care, the Philippians were cast in dependence upon God in face of the enemy's attacks. So they would be in fear and trembling because of the seriousness of the conflict. They would fear lest they would compromise God in any way by lack of self-judgment in their walk. There's to be no spirit of self-confidence or trust in our abilities and strength in working out our practical everyday salvation. We must be in complete dependence upon God, who alone can work in us the doing of his will. There's not the thought of fear and anxiety that we might break down and be lost, but the attitude of heart in our daily life. The salvation of our soul has been accomplished by Christ's work on the cross and is maintained by his intercession for us in heaven. Now in verses 14 through 16, we have the results and the practical manifestation of God working in us. Everything is to be done without murmurings and disputings. We are to be blameless and harmless, the children of God, in the midst of a crooked and perverted generation, among whom we shine as lights in the world. This is Raymond Campbell, continuing with Meditations on Philippians. We begin our studies today at verse 16 in chapter 2. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Verses 16 and 17 and 18. As we stated in our first study in Philippians, the theme of chapter 2 is Christ as our pattern and example. We are here directed to the lowly mind which was in him. In previous messages, we have noted how he humbled or emptied himself from highest glory in the form of God, down to the lowest step of death on the cross. A cross of rejection, shame, and crucifixion. Then we are here told of how God has supremely exalted Jesus Christ to the highest place in heaven, and decreed that in the coming day of glory there shall be universal subjection of every knee and tongue to the highly exalted name of Jesus. Now in the latter half of this chapter 2, we have three examples of men of like passion with ourselves who have manifested in their ways the lowly mind of Christ. The first of these three is the Apostle Paul himself. The other two are Timothy and Epaphroditus, whose lowly ways and devoted service are noted and recorded by Paul. We see in verse 16 that the day of Christ was before the apostle. This is the day of Christ's manifestation in glory, when believers shall be publicly identified with him and seen in the glory of himself and his kingdom. Paul speaks much of this coming day of Christ, which is in contrast to the present day that is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 4:3 as man's day. It is that aspect of the day of the Lord in which those who have lived, walked, and suffered for Christ will have their portion assigned to them by the Master. In that day of review and rewards, the Philippian saints would be Paul's rejoicing, as it would manifest that he had not labored in vain or ran to emptiness. Note also how the word rejoice and joy is mentioned by Paul 5 times in these 3 verses. It is a constant happy note that is found in this epistle from Paul, the Lord's prisoner. In verse 17, there's a beautiful figure of devotedness and manifestation of the lowly mind of Christ. Paul says, "If I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, or if also I am poured out as a libation on the sacrifice and ministration of your faith, I rejoice," as another translation says. He alludes here to the drink offering of wine that was poured upon the Lamb of the continual burnt offering, according to Numbers 28:4-8. The drink offering was simply poured out upon the burnt offering, and a moment was lost sight of. The main part of the offering was the lamb. The drink offering was just added to it, and was but a small part of the entire offering. With this illustration in mind, consider the beauty of the figure the apostle uses here. The devotedness and service of the Philippian believers would be viewed as the sacrifice of a sweet-smelling savor unto God. Paul was willing that his labor, and even if called upon to lay down his life and death in the service of Christ, should be simply looked upon as the drink offering poured out upon the burnt offering, as something added to the sacrifice and service of faith of the Philippians. He thus made much of their sacrifice and little of himself. Like his master, he made himself of no reputation. And then as they were linked together in one offering, he would have them and himself linked together in one joy, the joy of suffering together for Christ's sake. Now in verses 19 to 23, the devotedness of Timotheus or Timothy is spoken of and is highly commended as one who served with Paul in the work of the gospel in a child-father relationship. The apostle could say of Timothy, "I have no one like-minded who will care with genuine feeling how ye get on, for all seek their own things, not the things of Jesus Christ," verses 20 and 21. These words mean that Timothy did not seek his own things, but was like-minded with the apostle in caring with unselfish, genuine affection for the welfare of the Lord's people at Philippi and elsewhere. Timothy had proved himself as a true shepherd and pastor that put the things of Christ ahead of his own interests and labored for the welfare of God's people. So with this confidence, Paul desired to send Timothy to Philippi, that he might be a help and a means of blessing to the assembly in their needs, and that the apostle would be refreshed in learning of how they were getting along. Here then, in Paul and Timothy, there was a living illustration of the lowly mind of Christ, and a manifestation and application of the exhortation of verse 4. "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." We have stated in a previous broadcast that the word "others" is a key word and keynotes this whole chapter 2. Christ lived and died for others, and so his devoted servants, Paul and Timothy, also Epaphroditus, as we shall shortly see, lived and labored for others in self-denial. This has been true also of all who have truly labored for the Lord down through the centuries. Love for the Lord and his interests has to be the motivating force that gives him and others the preeminent place and subjugates or gives a subordinate place to the interests of self. It may be profitable for us to pause here in the exposition of this epistle to the Philippians and make some practical remarks and consideration for ourselves regarding the statement of Paul as to all seeking their own things and not the things of Jesus Christ. If this was true in the first century days of Christianity, how much more is this sad state of affairs true in the Christian profession of our materialistic, affluent 20th century? We may be so busy with our own things and interests in an ever-enlarging circle today that little or no time or energy is left for the things of Jesus Christ. So also in our financial matters. We may spend so much on ourselves and our interests that there's little left for the Lord and his work. So the work of the Lord languishes while the enemy Satan and his instruments are diligent in spreading their lies and evil doctrine, sowing poisonous tares and advancing the kingdom of darkness. The Lord requested in the Sermon on the Mount, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Matthew 6:33. We shall never be the loser if we give the Lord and his kingdom the first place. He knows what our needs, not our wants, are, and has promised to supply them. Those who have sought to give the Lord and his kingdom interest the first place can testify to the reality of his promises to supply all our needs. Those who did not follow the Lord when he called them in Luke 9 were those who replied, "Suffer me first," or "Let me first do so and so," verses 59 to 62. Such me first people never become true disciples or followers of Christ, who came not to do his own will, but the will of his Father. May we not be among such. Now the rest of this chapter, verses 25 through 30, tell us about the faithful messenger of the Philippians, whom Paul sent back to them with this epistle. As already indicated, he is a third example of devotedness to Christ and of the lowly, self-forgetting mind of Christ Jesus exhibited in human vessels associated with the believers at Philippi. Notice the descriptive nouns Paul uses in writing about Epaphroditus. 1, my brother. 2, companion in labor. 3, fellow soldier. 4, but your messenger. And 5, he that ministered to my wants. Verse 25. These are like 5 good degrees he had won by his great service. Filled with love towards the beloved apostle shut up in prison for the gospel's sake, Epaphroditus had taken the long journey from Macedonia to Rome, that he might assure him of the love and care of the assembly at Philippi and minister to his necessities by their gift. Through this arduous and dangerous journey of those days, Epaphroditus fell very ill, and the divine record says, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. Verse 30. But what is of special note is that Paul wrote to Philippians regarding Epaphroditus that he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. Verse 26 and 27. He was not full of heaviness because he had been so ill and had such a hard trial as a result of seeking to do good for the Lord's people and his servant. No, what caused his sore distress was that the brethren at Philippi had heard of his severe illness. His love to his fellow believers and confidence in their love for him was such that it pained him to think of their distress at the news of his grave illness. Epaphroditus did not think of himself in any self-pity, but was concerned about the well-being and joy of others. This is a beautiful example of devotedness, unselfishness, and of the lowly mind of Christ that occupied itself with others in forgetfulness of self. Then the considerate, affectionate heart of the apostle is manifest in his writing, "Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, in order that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you." Verse 28. In verse 25, Paul stated, "I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus." He would have enjoyed keeping him with himself a while longer, but he wished to relieve as soon as possible the anxiety of the Philippians, so he was diligent in sending back to them their faithful messenger that they could rejoice in seeing him again. His consideration of others is again manifest. What tenderness and appreciation is seen in the words of Paul in verses 29 to 30. "Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, or venturing or gambling his life." Though there's no account of any preaching or teaching that Epaphroditus had done, his earnest, unselfish, courageous service of love merited that he be held in reputation. We should also note that Paul did not consider he had a right to demand miraculous instantaneous healing of Epaphroditus. He simply says, "But God had mercy on him and on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." Verse 27. This is true divine healing. Join us again next week for another meditation on Philippians. This is Raymond Campbell of What the Bible Says broadcast. Goodbye, and God bless you in Jesus Christ.